It's a great privilege for me to join you for this conference on a very important theme. I hope you will turn in your Bibles, or turn on your Bibles, as the case may be, as it'll be a lot easier to follow what I'm going to say if you have an open text. I'm going to begin by reading Psalm 1. Psalm 1. And while I read it, I want you to ask yourself two questions. First, what is this psalm about in general terms? Is it about the virgin birth or the resurrection from the dead or Old Testament prophecy? What is it about in general terms? And as you read, not only ask what is its theme, but what are its obvious breakdowns? What's the obvious outline? All right. Hear then what Holy Scripture says. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do, prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. And now we beseech you, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, if this were about a tenth the size, I'd actually elicit some feedback now. What's this thing about? And I think that most of you have picked up. It's actually a contrast between the righteous person and the unrighteous person. That's what it's about. And if you look at the text closely, you will see that the righteous person is described in verses 1, 2, and 3. But be careful, the unrighteous person is not described in 4, 5, and 6. Just in 4 and 5. The righteous person is described in 1, 2, and 3. The unrighteous person in 4 and 5. And there is a final summarizing contrast in verse 6. Are we all on the same page? Now we come to the righteous person, verses 1, 2, and 3. How is the righteous person described in verse 1? How described in verse 2? And how described in verse 3? And I submit the righteous person in verse 1 is described negatively. That is, what the righteous person is not like. We read, blessed is the man who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. Well, that leaves a hint for verse 2, doesn't it? Verse 2, the righteous person is described positively, negatively in verse 1. Positively in verse 2. How described in verse 3? When you've had positively and negatively, what's left? Well, metaphorically. That person is described metaphorically in verse 3. Now let's back up to verse 1. In this negative depiction of the righteous person, what he or she is not like, what are the steps that are laid out? Blessed is the one who, number 1, does not walk in step with the wicked, does not pick up the wicked's counsel, does not absorb their lifestyle and advice. You picture two people walking along and they're chatting. They're picking up each other's value systems and sense of humor and jokes and worldview and frame of reference until They are very close in their perspectives. But you have to make sure that the person whose worldview you're absorbing is not classed in God's mind with the wicked. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take. Older English versions have stand in the way of sinners. But in English, to stand in somebody's way means you block them. For those of you who read those kind of nursery rhymes and stories and Robin Hood sagas and all of that, you picture Robin Hood and Little John on the bridge. Each stands in the other's way. What happens? One of them ends in the drink. That's what happens when you stand in somebody's way in English. But in Hebrew, when you stand in somebody's way, you're walking in their moccasins. You're standing in the way that they take, which is why my version puts it that way. Stand in the way that sinners take. Now you're no longer simply walking along and picking up advice. Now you're identified with them. Now you do what they do. You talk the way they talk. You laugh at what they laugh at. You share their goals. It's no longer a question of picking up advice. Now there's a solidity to the whole thing. You stand in their way. That is, in the way that they take. And if you pursue that long enough, you may come to the third tier, sit in the company of mockers. Now you're sitting in a lazy boy chair. You pull the lever and put your feet up in the air. You look down your long, self-righteous nose at those stupid, ignorant, barbaric, fundamentalist Christians. Bunch of sleazeballs. Hypocrites. Now you cannot simply disagree with them. You've got to mock them. You've got to sneer. Now the Bible, in the very first verse of the very first psalm, and there are 150 of them, says, blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who does not stand in the way that sinners take, who does not sit with the mockers. That's what a righteous person is not like. That's what Scripture says. And that by itself will speak volumes to those who have any sort of tender conscience. It's so easy to go through life being cynical, sneering. Sneering at people who are a little farther to the left or a little farther to the right. Instead of being grateful and being grateful to God for what is often called common grace in the Reformed tradition, all you can do is sneer. And unless people are lined up exactly where I am, sneer, sneer, sneer. Which means you can't have decent conversation. You can't engage. You can't be winsome. You can't win others. You just sneer. Sitting in the company of mockers. At this person, Spurgeon says, a man receives his master's in worthlessness and his doctorate in damnation. So that's the way the righteous person is described negatively. How is the person described positively? Now, here it's important to remember that we're dealing with poetry. There are many, many different kinds of poetries in the world. Some are based on beat and elusive symbols. Anyone lived in a little town with up so many floating balls down? I don't imagine many of us are really intoxicated by E.E. Cummings, but we've been exposed to it somewhere along the line. Or some with more conservative backgrounds in their education can quote Shakespearean sonnets. Let me not to the marriage of true minds admit impediment. Love is not love which alters when it alteration finds or bends with the remover to remove. Ah, no, 'tis an ever-fixed mark that looks on stars and is never shaken, and on and on and on and on. It's not E.E. Cummings. And then who of us doesn't like limericks? Five lines, put together in a cutesy way, always funny, sometimes a bit risque. There was a British theologian by the name of Dodd who laughed at passages in the Bible that dealt with the atonement, whereupon someone wrote a limerick in his honor. There was a professor called Dodd, whose name was exceedingly odd. He spelt, if you please, his name with three D's, while one is sufficient for God. Now, this is not a weighty theological argument, but it is a quintessential form of British theological maneuvering. What can I say? And then sometimes we have blank verse. Some blank verse just is blank, not much verse. But at its best, it can be wonderful. When I see birches sway to left and right across the lines of straighter, darker trees, I like to think some boy's been swinging them, but swinging doesn't bend them down to stay. Ice storms do that. Ooh, that's clever. But what does Old Testament poetry do? But believe me, there was a point. I love poetry, but I'm not going to quote it at you all evening. Be of good cheer. There's a point. The point is, you have to understand what kind of thing Hebrew poetry is. Hebrew poetry is not primarily based on rhyme. It's not primarily based on beat, although there's some of that. It's not based on cutesy little things the way limericks are. It's based sometimes on some internal word games, but above all, it's based on parallelism of different kinds. You say something, then you say the same thing slightly differently. And what it does is sharpen up the image or deepen it with another phase. Or you say something, and then you deny the reverse. That's called antithetic parallelism. And that's what you'd expect here. If my name were David, and I lived about 3,000 years ago, I might be tempted to write as follows. On the one hand, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. But blessed, rather, is the one who walks in step with the righteous, who stands in the way of the godly, and who sits in the company of the praising. That would be antithetic parallelism. So you'd have a depiction of the negative in the first verse, and then the antithesis of all that in the second verse. But that's not what David does. He breaks the expected antithesis to make one shocking point. Over against all the bad advice, over against all the bad practice, over against all the sneering condescension, is the positive criterion, and there's just one. Just one. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on its day and night. Break up the parallelism, just get to the point. The point stands out because there's not so much parallelism. And you see, if you really have this going for you, that does look after the advice from the ungodly. Now you're getting your advice from the Word of God. And it does transform your life so that you act differently. Do you see? So it handles the second line too. You're not walking in the way that sinners take. Now you're walking in the way of the Word of God. And you're not in sneering condescension because this Word comes to you and is teaching you humility of mind and brokenness and contrition and repentance and faith. So that over against all the siren voices of a world gone mad, against all the bad advice that you get from honchos of one sort or another, what stands against it? That. That's it. I've been teaching at Trinity now for 40 years. When I first arrived, there was a man who taught homiletics there who had a gift for putting together clever little one-liners. One of his best was, "You're not what you think you are, but what you think you are." You're not what you say because you can hide what you're thinking behind what you say. You're not what you do because you can act like a hypocrite. You're not even just what you eat, although there's a fair bit of that in it too. But after all, doesn't Proverbs say, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he? You're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. If you're constantly thinking in jealous categories, oh boy, look at them in the church. They have a lot more money than I do. No wonder they can afford to send their kids to a nice posh school. You're a jealous person. Because what you think, you are. If you're sneaking off to watch porn on your computer, you're a moral pervert. That's what you are. Because as you think in your heart, so are you. If you're a bad-tempered, foul-mouthed person, even in your imagination, something irritates you and maybe you've got the strength to sort of suppress it and put a grin on your face that the people can't quite see, but inside you're seething, you're a seething, angry person because as you think in your heart, so are you. And over against all of that, flooding your mind with the Word of God. Now, I'm going to say more about that in the second half of my address tonight, but I want to finish the thrust of the psalm itself so that you can see how this fits in with what follows. And then I'll come back to further reflection on verse 2. Verse 3 describes the righteous person metaphorically. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do, prospers. I have heard this verse used by some health, wealth, and prosperity gospel types. You get this magic right, and whatever you do, prospers. God says it. I believe it. Don't you want your life to prosper? Whatever you do will prosper. And I can hear the words of my father, an old Baptist preacher from a previous generation, saying, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. What's the context? What's the context of the metaphor? You can't even understand this metaphor unless you remember that Israel is a semi-arid nation. So the first spring rains come and everything turns lush and green and colorful and so on. Then the first rains die away, you're waiting for the latter rains, and everything looks dead, like Chicago's grass in the beginning of August. Everything looks dead. But all it takes is some rain, and it all comes back to life, and the deserts of Judea bloom again. And because of that, this sort of imagery is found in many parts of the Bible. And it's in that context that the notion of prosperity rings true. Here's Jeremiah 17, for example. 17:5, this is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. Prosperity. Do you see? The prosperity is picking out of the metaphor of the dryness. Everything's drying up and withering away. That's the lack of prosperity. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. By contrast, blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water. Notice that, planted by the water, not just happening to grow up, but carefully planted by streams of water, is the way that Psalm 1 puts it. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. There's the prosperity. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water. Planted, not wild, by a confluence of streams, so that if one stream bed dries up, there are always others. There's life there. Picking up on the imagery that was referred to by Dr. Lawson earlier from Isaiah 55. It's an evergreen. It always shows signs of life. His leaf does not wither. And as the appropriate season comes around, there's fruit, there's fruit, there's fruit in season. Whatever they do prospers. Not prosperity gospel, but prospers as a tree, as a fruit-yielding, leaf-growing, living, water-drinking tree. It's prosperous even in adverse times of dryness and drought. There's an adequate supply. And if you link verses 2 and 3 together, then probably the imagery of water in verse 3 is meant to call up the law of the Lord from verse 2. That which is our water is God's self-disclosure in his most holy word. And we drink it in, and it nourishes us and gives us life, very much in line with the kind of thing Dr. Lawson was saying in the previous address. So that's the righteous person, what he's not like, what he is like, and metaphorically what he looks like. Now the unrighteous person, verses 4 and 5, it begins with a very, very strong negation. Not so the wicked, not so. As if to say, everything I've said so far about the righteous, I've got to negate for the wicked. Are the righteous people who carefully do not walk in the counsel of the wicked? Well, not so the wicked, not so. Are the righteous people who avoid standing in the way that sinners take in adopting their lifestyle? Not so the wicked, not so. Are the righteous people who turn away from sneering condescension? Not so the wicked, not so. Are the righteous those who meditate on the word of God day and night? Not so the wicked, not so. Can they be likened to a tree planted by streams of water which produces fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither, showing signs of life and prosperity regardless of the afflictions of drought? Not so the wicked, not so. Well, what are they like then? The text tells us. They're like chaff. As compared with a tree, rootless, lifeless, fruitless, useless, unstable, designed just to be swept up and burned, like the chaff that the wind blows away. The picture, of course, is of a little bit of hand threshing in the ancient world where you pick the heads of barley or of wheat and threw them up in the air with a winnowing shovel and beat them until they fell down. Throw them up in the air and beat them. And throw them up in the air and beat them. And the wind blows off the chaff while the seeds form a little pile on the ground. And when they're dried, you grind them and you make your flour, and there's your bread. The wicked are like chaff that the wind blows away. That's why we're told, verse 5, they won't stand in the judgment. They'll be destroyed. Sinners won't be able to stand in the assembly of the righteous. That's immediately putting things on a larger scale. Other psalms, like Psalm 73, find the psalmist wrestling with how come there are so many wicked people who are rich and living at ease and some of the righteous people are poor and so on. The psalmist doesn't get his bearings back until he goes into the temple and starts looking at things from an eternal perspective. But from an eternal perspective, this makes sense. This makes admirable sense. 20 billion years into eternity, will there be any doubt about the veracity of this judgment of things? They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Which brings us to the last verse, where there's a summarizing contrast. Strictly speaking, not a summarizing contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous, but a summarizing contrast between the way of the righteous and the way of the unrighteous. The Lord watches over, he owns as his the way of the righteous. But the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Not only the wicked are destroyed, but their way is destroyed too. As significant as the tracks you lay in the soft sand by the seashore, and the tide roils in and slides out, and there's no more tracks. Five billion years from now, nobody's going to be writing doctoral dissertations on the significance of Adolf Hitler in the 20th century. But people will still be celebrating every glass of cold water given in the name of the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord owns his ways as his. He watches over them, he protects them, he nurtures them, he surrounds them. And the way of the wicked perishes. It leads to destruction. It's gone. It's like chaff. That's Psalm 1. Now, before I come back to verse 2, I want to take one more step. Are some of you thinking Psalm 1 is a bit simplistic? Oh, I know you're Christians, you don't want to criticize the Word of God, but just the same. I mean, is life really made up of people who are righteous and fit into all the nice categories of 1, 2, 3, and alternatively, they're wicked and they fall into the not-so category of verses 4 and 5? It's very polarized, isn't it? Whereas, speaking for myself, there are times when I delight in the law of the Lord. There are even times when I meditate on it day and night. But there are times when I don't, when I want to do anything but. Where does that leave me? You see, there are kinds of writing in the Bible, literary genres, literary forms in the Bible, that cast things in absolute categories. Apocalyptic does that. So that, for example, in the book of Revelation, you either have the mark of the beast on you, in which case you face the wrath of the Lamb, or you have the mark of the Lamb on you, in which case you face the wrath of the beast. But you have somebody's mark and you face somebody's wrath. That's it. One or the other. There's also one form of wisdom literature. This is sometimes called a wisdom psalm. There's some forms of wisdom literature that puts things out in polls too. For example, in the book of Proverbs, you're either following Lady Wisdom or Dame Folly. There's no point trying to say, well, you know, I follow her sometimes, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. You don't want to be extreme, you know. From the point of view of Proverbs, you're already following Dame Folly if you're not following Dame Wisdom. But there are other parts of the Bible that recognize how complicated and inconsistent we are. They're often the narrative portions. There's David, for example, a man after God's own heart. Yes. Who commits adultery and murder. One shudders to think what he would have done if he hadn't been a man after God's own heart. I mean, quite frankly, he was a sleazeball. But he's also called a man after God's own. How do you handle that? Do you know? There's Abraham, the father of the faithful, one of only two people in the Old Testament who's called a friend of God, who lies more than once and gets his wife in trouble. Then there's Isaac, bit of a wimp. Then there's Jacob, a deceiver. Then there are the 12 patriarchs. One sleeping with his daughter-in-law. 10 of them are trying to figure out whether they should kill or sell off number 11. And these are the patriarchs? 2 of them are trying to slaughter a neighborhood village. And these are the patriarchs? In fact, when you work through the whole Bible, it's difficult to find people about which we know anything that are not morally corrupt. Peter? There are a few who come out with only good things said about them. Daniel, Ruth, two or three more. But in every case, it's because the stories are so short, we don't have a whole picture. So when you see this sort of sliding scale of goodness and badness in people, how do you think about it when you have passages like Psalm 1 that are absolutist? And there are a lot of them. One of the remarkable things about the Lord Jesus is that he was a flexible kind of preacher. He preached with different literary forms. He could preach with apocalyptic imagery. He could preach whole discourses. But sometimes he was what is sometimes called a wisdom preacher. He preached in simple polarities. Think of the way he ends up at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He has four polarities spelled out for us. Do you want to build your house on sand, or do you want to build your house on the rock? On sand might be cheap, but boy, those storms come in, the waters rise, the winds blow through, and it's just going to be blown away. Put it on rock, well, that's a major construction operation, but nevertheless, at least it'll be stable. So what's it going to be? Oh, well, you know, the rock is a bit expensive. Sand is a bit stupid. How about cardpan clay? You can't do that with wisdom literature. It's one or the other. Do you see? Or Jesus says, which way do you want to go in? Do you want to go in the narrow gate and the straight way that leads to eternal life? And not many people go that way. Or do you want to go into the broad gate and the wide way that leads to death? And many people go in there. Which is it going to be? Oh, neither one or the other. I want to go sort of middle-sized, you know? a little bit of fun and a little bit of sleaze, but pretty righteous and generally not bad. You can't do that with this kind of text, with this kind of biblical text. It's this or that. It's this or that. And then you have the narrative where there is sleaze. What do you do with it? How do you put it together? I want to suggest to you that this alone represents the matchless wisdom of God in giving us his most holy word. Supposing we only had narratives like the narrative of David. Supposing we had nothing like Psalm 1 in absolutes. What would we do with the narrative of David if that's all we had? A whole lot of narratives like narratives of David. Do you know how we'd start to argue? Well, if King David was a man after God's own heart and he fell into moral sleaze, it's not too surprising if I do too, is it? We would use the story of David merely to justify our own sin. That's what we do with it. But you can't do that when you got those absolutes there. But supposing we had only the absolutes. All the Bible was full of Psalm 1 and apocalyptic imagery. Absolutist. Do you know what would happen? You'd either turn out to be a self-righteous hypocrite. I'm one of the good guys myself. Or you'd be cast down in absolute despair. But we have been given a Bible by our most holy God. That honestly and compassionately reveals how hypocritical and two-faced the human heart is, but holds God's standards up there and will not budge. That's the kind of holiness we need. Now come back to verse 2. On his law he meditates day and night. That means more than simply reading the moral do's and don'ts. For David, the law meant, at very least, the Pentateuch. The teaching of God, bound up with the Mosaic Code and all that came before it and that which flowed from it. And that included not only moral precepts, but page after page after page on the sacrificial system. The need for a priest. The detailed regulations for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. What's the Passover for? Where the angel of wrath passes over God's people who are prepared to splash the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of their homes. And the temple, how do you get close to God? By trying harder and being as obedient as the person described in 1, 2, and 3 of Psalm 1? In fact, you start reading Psalm 1 in the light of the whole of Scripture, and there's only one human being that's ever met up to those standards anyway. You've almost got a picture of Jesus through the back door. I'm not saying that the psalmist was thinking that when he wrote Psalm 1. I am saying that he already understands that over against all of the structures and wisdom and habits and sins and hypocrisies of the world, over against all of that stands one massive thing, immovable: the law of the Lord. Understood in its fullest, most comprehensive sense. That which not only prescribes and prohibits, but also teaches and instructs. Prepares the way for the ultimate temple, the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate Lamb of God, the ultimate Passover. He not only reads it, he not only delights in it, but he thinks about it. He meditates on it day and night. You know those many passages in Scripture that talk about hiding God's word in your heart? The best English translation of that is memorizes it. How else are you going to hide it in your heart? It means more than just memorizing it, but it doesn't mean any less. So then, listen to a few texts that push this way in Holy Scripture. Joshua 1, the successor of Moses, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, for then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success." Psalm 119, "How can a young man stay on the path of purity? But by living according to your word." Psalm 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light on my path." False gods do not speak and instruct. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. And over against that, the pictures of a God who speaks and even outlines the future for you and then brings it to pass. "No, no, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart so that you may obey it." Deuteronomy 30, picked up by Paul in Romans 10. 2 Peter 1, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own understanding of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." 2 Timothy 3, "All Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your..." Because you're not what you think you are. What you think you are. Or we recall the great congregations of Nehemiah that led to massive revival and the renewal of the covenant. The people gathered together, and the priests and Levites read from the book of the law, making it clear. That almost certainly means translating it. The people by this point were speaking more Aramaic than Hebrew. The book of the law was in Hebrew, so they translated it, making it clear. And then giving the meaning so that people understood what was being read. God help you. I hope that's what's going on here, every public service. And if it's not, may God bring the walls of this place crashing down. Or what shall we say again about another passage from Isaiah? We were led this evening to Isaiah 55. Here's Isaiah 66. These are the ones I look on with favor. Those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. We want congregations, we want Christians who tremble at the word of God. And then Scripture functions as Scripture should function. It is the sole criterion that stands against all the false advice and worldviews and bad habits and intoxicating sins of a broken, damned, unrighteous world. For when we do absorb this word, it is not just the word of do's and don'ts, but the word that carries the Bible's storyline all the way to the Lord Jesus himself, the Savior from sin, the one who illumines our blind eyes by his powerful, convicting spirit, and who regenerates us and serves as the down payment of the promised inheritance, all of which is laid out in God's most holy word. Do you know how I know that the Spirit is the down payment of God's promised inheritance? I'm not bright. I wouldn't have figured that one out myself. The word taught me. Do you see? So suddenly faith makes sense. It's almost inevitable. And anything less is blind. Well, we'll come back to this passage tomorrow rather briefly. But above all, if you want to read a text overnight, in preparation for tomorrow, read Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. Let us pray. Increase our hunger and thirst for your most holy word, and our understanding of it, and our hungry conformity to it. In the name of him who is the Word incarnate, our beloved Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.